Well, if you're a visitor here tonight, or this is what we call our Thursday night Bible discussion, basically, we don't have a real format. We let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We believe here that the Bible is the most important thing in your life, and my job as pastor of this church, really any job of any pastor, is to give you the best opportunity you can to learn it. And, you know, we talked about being grounded and rooted and established in the Word of God last Sunday, and this is part of that rooting process, getting rooted in the Word of God by having a place that you can come and ask whatever question you might want to ask. Maybe you've been studying the Bible this week and saw something, you came across something you want some help with, or maybe something that I said or something you read, or maybe you got in a discussion with somebody at work and, you know, you want to kind of run it by us and find out what the Bible says. You need to know that our final authority for everything that we do, believe, and teach is the Word of God, and we stand on that. And when I say the Word of God, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. So we're good to go. And Octavia, you had your hand up probably walking in from the parking lot, so go ahead. And
Ecclesiastes chapter 2.
All right. You say 21, what now?
21, 23, 26.
What happened to 22? 24 and 25. Her question is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it starts in verse 21. And it says this, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." That's 21. The next one was what?
23.
"For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity." And 26 is the other one? It's yes, sir. Thank you. You know, don't talk to me like you talk to your husband now. I'm the pastor here. All right. "For God giveth a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Yes, ma'am. What's your question?
What do you mean by vanity and vexation?
Okay. Her question is, what does it mean by vanity and vexation of spirit? And that's a great question. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, and I've talked this about before, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is basically built on the world system. Solomon, as the wisest man that ever lived, God allowed him to write one book in the Bible that really approaches everything in life from the world standpoint. When you come through here, just to kind of put it in play for you. When you come through the whole book in each chapter, you're going to find out that there's 10 vanities listed. And those vanities would be wisdom, that'll be in 2:13, labor, that'll be in 2:19, purpose, that'll be in 2:26, ambition, that'll be in 4:4, fun, that'll be in 7:6, fame, that'll be in 4:16, money, that'll be in 5:10, selfishness, that's in 4:7, covetousness, that's in 6:9, and reward, that'll be in 8:10. Now, vanity in the sense of that this is all without God. You're going to find that book of Ecclesiastes is about what happens on planet Earth, so you find a phrase, under the sun. In other words, man's endeavors on the earth to get around God and everything that God does. And what he teaches here and what comes out of this whole book is that everything that man does, everything that man tries to do to get around God's plan is vanity. Vanity means there's no worth to it. It's empty, vain. And then the other phrase that she asked about is vexation of spirit. And vexation of spirit simply means trouble. It vex your soul, vex your spirit. It's a thing that actually, basically what he's saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything that man comes up with, everything that man tries to accomplish, is going to wind up giving man problems, vexation of spirit, and in this particular case, it's going to be vanity. In other words, it's going to be worthless. Now, come back here to chapter 12, and here's where he concludes the book. And 12:13. And in 12:13, after he's laid out basically everything that man is going to come up with, a while back on Sunday morning, a couple of weeks ago, oh, it's been more than that, I gave you that verse in Proverbs that says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The book of Ecclesiastes is a record of those devices. It's the things that man comes up with by which he's going to try to get around God's word and God's structure and God's format. And I told you before, I even gave you these to you on a Thursday night here not too far back. I showed you that in the book of Ecclesiastes, every psychology of man is found. The book of Ecclesiastes has been called a psychologist book on psychology, showing you the downside of it. And all the ologies of man, whether it be capitalism, socialism, pragmatism, existentialism, whatever man has come up with, he has come up with to get around God's word and what God says we should do. And all of that is going to lead to vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, it's going to put man in a terrible state because man's going to wind up without God. He's going to approach life and take life as its face value without God, and then he's going to wind up in a lake of fire for all of eternity. So when he gets down here, in the last chapter, in the last couple of verses, this is what he says in verse 13, summing up the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, the whole matter will be everything that he's brought us through up to this point. And then he simply says this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty, whole duty of man. And then a warning. Here's the warning. This is a great warning in the Bible. For God shall bring every work into judgment, the work being in context, all the things that man has done to get around God. That's the context of that verse. Now, I can pull that verse out and use that preaching on hell, and it's a great verse, that God's going to bring all of our works into judgment. And that you can do that. That's a good verse for that. But in the context, for God shall bring every work into judgment, is the works that we have just studied in the last 12 chapters that a man brings up to try to get around God, which brings vanity and vexation of spirit. And then in a final analysis, verse 14, it brings judgment. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So that's what he's dealing with. So the vexation of spirit and the vanity are what man gets in his life when he does life without the word of God and tries to circumvent God's word, God's program. You see it in our own country. Our own country is just about as beat up and broken and smashed as you could ever hope it to be. It's that way because it has followed the line of secular reasoning and rejected the line of Bible principles. And that's just exactly what's happened. A bigger example of that would be the nation of Israel. That's exactly what happened to them. They forsook the word of God. They took everything else that the other nations had. And at the end, it brought vanity and vexation of spirit, and God come down and destroyed them. And this is what we find in our own country, but we find it around the world today. The world is amoral. There are no morals in the world because the world has completely rejected God and every thought of God, and there is no concept of God anymore in our country, in the world, where just about wherever you go, other than a few isolated places. That's brought about the disastrous country and world system that we have today that is basically vexation of spirit and complete vanity, and everything's against God. And that's basically what he's saying here. The whole book follows the theme. When man rejects God and the word of God and the things of God, then he's headed for disaster. And when he starts to come up with all these ideas that replace God and God's word, it just leads to a more disaster. Because the devil takes those things, he uses those things, and then he furthers his way with that, and we pay the price for it. See, and that's what happens. Yes?
You might have given us this kind of gap
I'm sorry, what now?
10,
yes, I'll do that in a second. Oh, you're going to ask the same thing? Yeah. She wants the 10 again. Yeah, here we go. I'll give them to you again. I knew that was going to happen. Huh? What?
Slowly.
Turn the tempo down about a third.
You know, this has been a very bad week for me. I do not need you all getting on me tonight. I'm about to cry right now and just have a breakdown. All right, here comes the 10 vanities. The first one is Marcy. The second one is... Don't mess with me, man. Don't mess with me. Okay. The first one is wisdom. That's found in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, these are not in order. Some of them are, but unfortunately not all of them. The second one is labor. That was in 2:19. The third one is purpose. That's 2:26. The next one is ambition. That's 4:4. The next one is fun. That's 7:6. The next one is fame. That's 4:16. The next one is money. That's 5:10. The next one is selfishness. That's 4:7. The next one is covetousness. That's 6:9. And then the last one is reward, and that's 8:10. And all of these things are what man does or gets or puts his life into that he does without God and God's word. And that's why they're listed as the 10 vanities in here. So that's why it's all built around that. So that's what you got. Yes, sir, Steve. I'm sorry, what now?
Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. The 28 cycles of life, the things, I've got those down, but you mentioned that was for the nation of Israel and the Bible references.
Where at now? 3 what?
Ecclesiastes chapter 3.
3 what? Oh, the whole chapter. And you, I'm sorry, what now?
28 things.
Okay. Well, doctrinally they are, yeah, okay. In chapter 3, you find 28 things that he says, that he lays out here. And he comes down here and he says, 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then he lists 21 times. Each one is a different thing, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, and all those things. Those 28 aspects that, those 28 things there, basically are to the nation of Israel doctrinally, because every one of them will line up to something that goes along with the nation of Israel. Now, you got to remember that everything in the Old Testament is basically dealing with the nation of Israel. And so it's a thing where these 28 things will all go along with the nation of Israel. Like, and it will all be connected with either the tribulation period, the millennial reign of Christ, second coming of Christ. Like, for instance, when it says a time to be born, that would line up to Job chapter 5, verse 7. A time to die, that would line up to chapter 7, verse 2. Those things are a general thing, but when you go through the Bible, Exodus chapter 12, Israel was born, you see. Right now, as we speak, as far as God's concerned, Israel is dead. She's going to have a resurrection, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, the dry bone, remember, the resurrection? It talks about a time to plant. Well, you'd go over to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, that would be a reference to Jeremiah to Israel being planted back in the land, you see. When it says a time to pluck up, that'll be the Gentile nations to get plucked up at the second coming of Christ. So every one of them, as you find it here, will deal with some aspect of the nation of Israel and God dealing with them. Because the theme of the whole Old Testament is the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven. So all of this is going to that. Now, there are practical things in your life and my life too. And there's a practical side to it. Because there is a time to be born. You know, there's a time to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So it fits in a practical way too. And you can take each one of these and you can put it into not only a doctrinal aspect as it's dealing with the nation of Israel per se, but you can also put it into the context and something in a spiritual application for you and for me. But first and foremost, they're all talking about the nation of Israel and something relegating to them going back into the land or God establishing them again. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Some time ago, you, and I'm going way back, you mentioned a group of men that you shared a parallel vision with on certain aspects of the local New Testament church. One of those was on missions, and what our obligation is in regards to missions with the local New Testament church. And, we had the fellow that we support came from South America, came and spoke with us some time ago.
The Bush boy?
Argentina, maybe?
Yeah, Bush, uh-huh.
Yeah, and that's when people think of missions, a lot of times they think far-flung missions. But isn't what we're doing down at Operation Homeless and Restart, that's missions work?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, churches, pastors, over the years, have gotten so far out of the Bible that they have work themselves outside of the Bible themselves. And, you know, I grew up, you know, I've been in this business over almost 45 years. I've seen just about every scenario, and luckily, you know, God, in my education of being around and seeing it for so many years, I have seen about just every scenario there is. And I'm telling you right now, and many of you don't see it, and thank God for it to a certain degree, because it probably would have messed you up. But the mindset for of God's people today is totally, completely outside the realm of what God intended it to be. Within Christianity today, we have developed our own caste system, much like, you know, some other religions. You know, we always clobber the Catholics, you know, because they have a priest class, you know, over the common people. But Baptists do the exact same thing, and Baptist people do the exact same thing. And because of they don't see how what their rule is, this is why a lot of people don't do anything for God, never minister for God, and they justify it. And he brought up the aspect of missions, and we brought Jeff Bush up here, who was a missionary to Argentina. And Jeff was a really good kid. And that's a good point. Because he's a missionary, you know, and we talk about missions, and so many churches put the emphasis on missions, and I'm not saying they shouldn't, but they overemphasize it to the point where, or maybe they don't overemphasize it, but they certainly don't emphasize the other side of missions, and that is the fact that Jeff Bush may be a missionary to Argentina, but if you're saved here tonight, every person in this room is a missionary. Your mission field may not be Argentina. It may be where you work. It may be your neighborhood. It may be your ball team. It may be whatever. But that is your mission field, and you are a missionary. And, you know, and then they want to try to, you know, justify it by talking about foreign missions and home missions. That Restart would be a home mission base, you know. And, you know, Argentina is a foreign mission. Well, geographically, maybe that's true, but biblically, that's not true. I tell you what, one of the greatest things you'll ever do in expanding yourself is to get into a thing like Restart or into the Operation Homeless side of things, because one of the things that you're going to find out first and foremost is the fact that even though it's in Kansas City, and even though we can drive down there in 20 minutes, you're in a foreign country. They're in a different mindset. They're in a different culture. They don't think like you think. And a lot of times the reason why, you know, you got to really corral your people till everybody kind of gets their sea legs under them of dealing with this kind of mentality is because of the fact that they don't look at things like we do. And you can't approach it like you do if you're dealing with your next door neighbor. And a lot of times people have a tough time with that, and that's what gets them into trouble. But it's realizing that it's a different culture. And, you know, when you go down there, and it broadens your horizon. Just why I try to push so many of you into that, simply because it does, I mean, it's great what we do, and I'm all for it. I want to help everybody on planet Earth, and I certainly want to give them the gospel. But you know what? My ulterior motive is getting you down there to broaden your horizon to see, get outside your little bubble of where you live. And it you know, you the more you see it, and the more you can handle it, and the more you deal with it, and the better you are at ministering to it, you know, the more valuable you are in to God in just about every aspect of your life. Christians can't stay one-dimensional, and that is the deal with most Christians. They don't look at themselves as a missionary. They certainly don't look at themselves as a preacher. And we have been brainwashed over the years that I'm the preacher and you're the parishioner. You know, I'm the one who preaches and you're the one who listens. I wish it would work that I'm the one that preaches and you're the one that does what I tell you to do, but it doesn't work that way. I'm not even sure. I know I preach. I'm not even sure you listen. But anyway, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way it is. I'm a pastor. A pastor in the Bible is someone who has a church, who is over that church under God, and that is the under-shepherd that God has given the responsibility to organize a New Testament local church. But every child of God on planet Earth, if you're saved, ought to be a preacher. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go to work with a soapbox and a pulpit and put it up down, but preaching is simply telling the story and being a witness and giving people the light that God has you. We talked about this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's what it is. It's you taking what God has put inside of you and giving it to somebody else. But when churches take the position and they do their people irreparable damage because they foster the idea that a real missionary is only somebody that goes out of the country and a real preacher is just somebody who gets paid and stands behind the pulpit. And that mindset has destroyed. It has absolutely destroyed the motivation to reach people, to change their lives, and allow you as Christians to grow to the point where you build yourself, get yourself grounded, get God use you, and let God unlock everything in you that He wants you to do. I'm a preacher, but I'm just a Christian. As a pastor, that's an office. But that's different than being a preacher. Not all of you are pastors, but all of you, if you're saved, you are preachers. And you need to preach. That doesn't mean you scream and yell and make a fool out of yourself like I do on Sunday morning or even on Thursday night sometimes. But it simply means that you're always putting out the message. And your mission field is where God sends you. And you know what? I appreciate Jeff Bush, and I love him to death, and we've helped him out a lot and done a lot of things for him, and he's a good kid, and he's done a good job. But I'm going to tell you something right now. He does not have any more passion for his mission field down there in Argentina than I got for mine here in Kansas City. And he shouldn't have any more than you have for yours here either. But that's what happens. You've heard me say it many, many times, and I live and die by it. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Churches will be what pastors lead them to be. And you may stay in this church, and you may never do anything, but your rear end is going to be about as raw for the next 40 years of your life, because I'm going to be gnawing on it every chance I get. Because I'm not going to allow that mindset to be the norm. I'm not going to allow this church to get to the point where I'm the pastor, I'm the preacher, he's the missionary, and we're just all whatever we are. No, if you're saved, you're a missionary. And God gave us the mission field down there, and yet within that mission field, there's probably three or four diverse cultures that you can see right there. You learn how to do that. You learn get into it. You learn in talking to them and seeing what it's all about and getting that picture of that world down there. It broadens you. It gives you a better perspective of things. and really, you know, paves the way for whatever God wants you to do. But God's people are famous for not wanting to change and just staying in that rut. And it's fostered by pastors who will allow them to do that. Allow them to be comfortable and they're doing nothing. Not here you won't. You may do nothing, but my job is going to be double duty to make sure you're not comfortable about it. And that's what my job is, because God saved us for a purpose. He saved us to do something with what he gave us. We've been talking about it. The gospel received, that's when you got saved. The gospel fulfilled, that's when you take what God gave you and you fulfill it for the purpose that God saved you in the first place, carrying the gospel to somebody else. This Sunday, I'm going to preach the second half of that message, and I'm going to show you probably one of the greatest, most profound things that if you could ever grasp it, that'll change your life. And I'm not preaching it thinking that everybody's going to grasp it. I know that most won't. But if just one person gets it, it'll be worth it. If I just get it and refocus my mind, it'll be worth it. But, you know, it's one of those things where that's exactly the mindset of Christianity today. And that comes from pastors in churches who allow their people to be sit and to be satisfied and don't motivate them, don't build a fire under them, don't hold them accountable to why God saved them, and don't ever let them forget that God saves you, and when he saves you, you preach. You may not scream and yell, but you preach. You may preach without words and just your life, but you preach. And you're a missionary. And wherever you go, whatever job God has given you, whatever your vocation is, that is your mission field. And when God opens up a door for us to go places and do things and in a different scenario that we're not used to, it's so we can all learn to adapt to another culture. And we are just as truly as missionaries going out to a foreign land, to a foreign country, even though it's 20 minutes down the freeway, as it is Jeff going to Argentina. And that's the way it is. It's probably more of an answer than you wanted, but you opened a can.
Oh, no, that's great. Every other church I've ever gone to, I've been through a bunch.
Well, you just wasted a lot of years. That's all I can tell you. And that's why you're sitting next to her.
Yeah. I'm probably more in trouble for that than you are.
Yeah, well, that may have been true before tonight. But that's a great point, Jim, and you know, and that's so true. And I've seen that all my life. Every church I've been in, you know, instead of standing on the promises, they're just sitting on the premises. And, you know, they just don't want to do anything because the pastors allow them to do that. Because they do not keep before them that when God saved you, he saved you for a purpose. I'd rather have a church of 200 that are lean and mean and can hit the ground running than a church of 500 just fat and sitting around and doing nothing spiritually. You'll get more done with that 200 than you ever will with the 500 that just are there for whatever they're there for. So, now I feel better now that I got that out of my system. Who's next? Now you're all scared to say anything because I'm going to get you. The boogeyman's walking around here tonight. Anybody else? Next question. Yes, sir.
Genesis 6, the sons of God, that seems to be a very subject right now for some reason.
Okay. Yeah, well, I guess it is with people don't know the Bible. When they find something that's been taught for the last 2,000 years one way and they never figure it out, then it becomes exciting for them. I learned this. The church I came from, the kids in the elementary division knew what this was all about. So, go ahead. What's your question?
Well, we've talked about it before that these sons of God were, if I recall what you said correctly, were fallen angels.
Well, that's what the Bible says they are. I mean, what I say they are doesn't really matter.
The criticism that I've heard to that is that how can an angel, even a fallen angel that has no body, reproduce with a human being? And the Bible says that kinds reproduce. You can't mixed kinds and reproduce. It has to be the same kind. So,
where does it say that in the Bible? I'll save you 40 years looking for it. It doesn't say that in the Bible. No, it doesn't. It does not say that kinds cannot reproduce. It doesn't say that anywhere.
Well, it says they reproduce after their own.
Okay, all right, but that doesn't mean they can't cross reproduce, because you can't. I mean, but.
But how could a spiritual being reproduce with a physical being?
Well, a spiritual being cannot. There's no question about that. A spiritual being cannot reproduce with a physical being. That's why these spiritual beings, the Bible says, had to leave their first estate and take on some kind of physical presence. I mean, that's just basic Bible 101. You're right. And that's the problem you get into with people who don't know anything about the Bible. They'll say things like that, you know. They'll say, well, how can a spiritual being, have a mate with a human being? Like, that's some, you really got you now, you know. And the answer to that is they weren't spiritual when they did that. Bible says they left their first estate. But when you don't know your Bible, them, then that's what the kind of goofy stuff you come up with. It takes about 30 seconds to blow them out of the water because they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible clearly says that the angels which left their first estate, that first estate was their spiritual deal. Now, how they did that is even more of an amazing study. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but it's more of an amazing deal. But they did. Now, once they did, they couldn't reverse the process back, and that's why they died in the flood. But so, yeah, whoever told you that is absolutely correct. Spiritual beings cannot cohabit with human beings. No question about that. But they weren't spiritual beings when they cohabited. That was the whole thing. They left their first estate. But I don't know what to tell you. When you're dealing with imbeciles who know nothing about the Bible, what are you going to do? I mean.
Excuse me, short, how they did that?
Pardon me?
Can't you give us just a shortness of how they did
that? A squirt? I love you. I love you for one reason. Whenever I want to really teach something, but I want to pretend I don't, and I throw it out, you'll always pull me back in and say, come on, teach it to me. I love it. If I was traveling around doing Bible studies around the world, I'd just take you with me for that one purpose right there. No, there's not an easy way to do it. But it's a tremendous thing in the Bible, and it's a long, lengthy thing, and but suffices to say, come over to and I'm telling you, and Steve is right on this. I mean, Steve is not that he was wrong, but Steve's right on this. What we're talking about today, nobody believes today. Nobody at all believes today. But, 100 years ago, everybody believed it. But that's where it is. And that's what happens when you lose your Bible. Look at Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. I always have a habit of saying Jude chapter 1, then you all laugh, so I won't do it. Just turn to Jude chapter 1 and shut up, okay? All right, look at verse 6. Now, here's what I mentioned before. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And now, I'm not going to. But here's the key. Here's the thing. The first estate left their own habitation. They left the spiritual estate. And when they did, they took on some kind of humanoid form. They weren't human, but they weren't spiritual anymore either. Probably some kind of half and half. I don't know. I would think at that particular point they would have a body, they would have a spirit, but they would have no souls. Because angels are spirits, humans are body, souls, and spirit. But because of the mix-up in the transferring, whatever they did, they probably wound up having a physical body, having a spirit, but had no soul. And so they had part of each. But they left that first estate. And notice how he puts the next verse, so somebody can't come back and say, well, when it says they left the first estate, that just means they left heaven. Now, look at that. See how the Bible fixes it? And the angels which left kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Two different things there. See? That first estate isn't where they were. That first estate is a state they were in. And that was a spiritual state. And somehow, some way, some form, they took on a physical shape. Now, when they came down to this earth, they couldn't reverse the process. But they produced a race of giants, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6. And those race of giants then, basically, the devil's plan was that he was going to take over the world. Nothing ever changes. In Genesis chapter 6, the devil looked at the world and he said, I'm going to breed a superhuman race of men, and by them I'm going to take over the world. And 5,000, 6,000 years later, Adolf Hitler looked at the world and said, I'm going to breed a race of Aryan blonde supermen, and I'm going to take over the world. It never changes, you see. Once the Bible sets the format, that's the way men have to follow the Bible, whether they believe it or not. And they left their first estate, they took on some kind of human form, and then they could not get back. They could not get back. So when the flood came, they drowned. And, yes, ma'am.
Okay, so spiritual beings cannot mate with humans.
I'm sorry, what now?
Mm-hmm. So Mary was human, and she had the Son of God.
But she didn't. She wasn't. She was conceived of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Well, what about if Judas, when it says, I think it's Judas's mom, where it says that she committed the unforgivable sin,
right,
having sex with the devil. Mm-hmm. So how did they make Judas?
Well, the devil didn't keep his first estate either, but he can manifest himself a lot of different ways. When you go through the Bible, you find that a number of ways that he manifests himself that a normal fallen angel can't do. You see, the Bible says he transformed himself into an angel of light. Yeah, he can. You betcha he can. And it's not the same. And on top of that, bottom line is, he's not an angel. See, he's a cherub. And when you look at the cherub, you find those cherub have four faces. You know what one of those faces is? Face of a man, see? Now, I don't know how to unravel all of that, but it's all raveled up in there. Huh?
If that has something to do with why he's referred to as a lion in some parts and a wolf in some parts.
Yeah, it all ties in there. I mean, you could take that single concept, and I've never done it, and I don't know that I could do it. I don't know that I would have time to do it. I don't even know if I want to do it. But you could take that one concept of him as a cherub. And from that concept, if you could understand that down, and then you could, that'd be the common thread that would run it through the whole thing. But I don't even know where to go with it. I don't even know where to start with it. But that's the difference between the two. Yeah, yeah.
Well, the fallen angels could have possessed human men. I mean, obviously that happened in the New Testament. We have examples of that, so there's no reason.
The only problem with that is, how does a spiritual angel get into a human man, which they also do today, and that produced a race of giants?
Well, obviously the characteristics they had...
The one spiritual and one physical. It would be no different today. It would be no different than an unclean angel getting into an unsaved man, and he has children, but it's his seed. It's not the angel's seed. That angel had... There was angel seed that produced those giants. It wasn't human seed. It was angel seed. And now the only way that could happen was the way that it probably happened. Yeah.
Donovan, am I saying it right? Who's the guy that runs Ruckman's Church?
Who's the what now?
Who runs Ruckman's Church? Donovan? Am I saying it right?
Donovan, yes. Uh-huh.
He does a great thing on the pyramids about the sons of God.
Yes, he does.
Trying to get back up. So if they want to...
Well, that's not Genesis 6. That was after Genesis 6, but yes, he does. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Here says that the Bible, boy, tell you, it'll set the NBA on his ear, won't it? Her question is that the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of Son of Man. Does that mean that it's all going to happen again? I would say absolutely. There's so much going on today that the average person doesn't see, I'm talking about the average Christian, because they don't believe the Bible anymore, that it's an incredible deal. And I don't have an answer on it all, but I just know there's a lot of things out there that is going on right now that it's pretty wild stuff going on. One of the problems that you have, when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, we know from our model in Genesis that that's not the church age, because Enoch's a type of the church, and he goes out before Noah. So it's dealing now after the rapture, okay? But that poses another problem. Well, it really doesn't, but it does to a certain degree. If there's giants here, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be coming a Son of Man. If there's giants here, how do you get a race of giants in only 7 years? Unless there's something going on someplace else that... I don't have time tonight. No. No, 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 no. Yeah, right. Brian, you could do it in 5, but I can't, okay? Brian could teach all he knows about the Bible in 5. Can you bring it?
Under five.
I'm just kidding. Brian's my man. Mike, who asked that? Who asked that? Oh, you. Let me. All I'm going to say is this. In all the history of the world, you could count the UFO sightings on 2 hands. Oh, you got sporadic reports here and there and all that stuff, you know. In 1947, out in Seattle, Washington, in the mountains out there, was the first official flying saucer. In fact, the term flying saucer, it wasn't called flying saucer before then, because this guy flying out little plane saw those 7 discs and they chased him all around the sky, you know. And he designed them as they were flying saucers. I mean, that was his, it wasn't, they were flying saucers, it was what they looked like. Well, they looked like flying saucers, see? It wasn't, oh, they were flying saucers. No, he coined the phrase, you see? That was in 1947. From that point there to today, there have been over 900,000 sightings in less than 60 years, or 60-some years. Now, why is there nothing from that point here, and then there's everything from this point here? Because the key thing that happened in 1948 was the nation of Israel got back in the land, became a nation. At that point in history, but nobody's paying attention, everything changed. Now, you certainly don't think, do you, folks? Maybe you do. When the sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6, do you really think they came down and said, yeah, we're the fallen angels. We got kicked out of heaven back there in Genesis chapter 1. You want a party? Do you really think that that's how they presented themselves? I mean, they made such an impact on planet Earth that to this day, 6,000 years later, after they all were drowned in the flood, 6,000 years later, we as astronomers, modern educated 21st century men, still look at the cosmos where they came down from, name the planets after them, name the constellations after them, and even tell the mythical story or the mythology of the constellations are all built around Genesis chapter 6. When we send a rocket up, we name it after one of the gods in Genesis chapter 6 that he tells you in Genesis chapter 6, where mighty men are renowned. When you look up in the sky, you see the constellation Hercules. Hercules is one of the strong men. We all know it. It was Genesis chapter 6. We see Ophiuchus. He's one of the men. We see Orion, the mighty hunter. That's Nimrod, back in Genesis. It all runs back to Genesis chapter 6. We got Jupiter, the king of the planets. There was a guy, son of God, named Jupiter back there. We got Atlas, who carried the world around on his shoulders. Where did all that come from? It comes out of Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God came down and they took over this planet. But when they came down, I guarantee you, they didn't come down with their fallen angel ID card. They came down presenting themselves to a race that ever since that has been trying to get them back. And that's not all. In 1948 or 47, when this guy saw these, from that point on, it's unbelievable. And then to get it all together at that point, what happens is the movie industry just gets into it, and now from that point on, you have every science fiction movie coming out by the bucket load, preparing everybody on planet Earth that there's life in outer space. And we get the idea that there are aliens coming down, and some of them are scary, some of them eat you, some of them kill you, and some of them want to make your friend. But the one that capped it all off came out back in the 90s, or late 80s, early 90s, which it all came to a head at that point. And the greatest scientific science fiction movie that ever was, that pulled it all together, and nobody paid attention because nobody believes the Bible, was the movie E.T., because the marquee of E.T., if you ever saw it, was the alien's finger touching the finger of man, which is what Michelangelo painted on the top of the Sistine Chapel, which was God's finger touching man. But now God has been replaced by an alien touching man. So a little E.T. comes down, and little E.T. has a foster mother that's not its really mother. Her name is Mary. He brings life to things. And he dies. And he resurrects. And when he's dying in the hospital and everybody's all around him, if you look at the clock in the back, it's the exact same time that Christ was dying on the cross. Somebody systematically worked Christ out and a little alien in. And then you have the famous incident in Roswell, New Mexico. Also took place in 1947 or 48, where they supposedly found the alien bodies, which supposedly are down in some place, you know, and all that stuff that goes along. My point is simply this. Turn over to Psalms 104. Psalms 104, pick it up down here. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Now watch it very carefully. It says, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labors until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Look at verse 25. Here it comes. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. Now that sea is not the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. That sea is the great deep that we've talked about up there in outer space that you find in Genesis chapter 1. You see, when Christopher Columbus came over in 1492, everybody thought the world was flat. They thought that you could see it was flat because if you looked at the sea from the seashore, it was flat. So they thought that if you went out there that you would go off the edge of the earth. And they also thought there were great sea monsters out there. You know where that good piece of legislation came from? It came from the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church read places like this and saw the sea out there, and they were so stupid and inept with the Bible, they thought it was talking about the Mediterranean or the Atlantic or the Pacific. So they told everybody that it's flat. They told everybody that there's great sea monsters out there because they're in the Bible, you see. Well, he proved that wasn't true. So whatever this is here had nothing to do with Atlantic, but as if in open, because he got there and got back several times, and then so did everybody else, and now everybody goes on it. Well, watch what happens. so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There's your unclean spirits. There's your fallen angels right there. Now look at verse 26. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan. There's the devil, whom thou hast made to play therein. Now keep your finger there and come back to Isaiah chapter 27:1. I'll show it to you again. You see, when you get a Bible and you believe the Bible you got, you get so far ahead of them you don't even know where it's at. But you can't ever, you can't teach this stuff to most people because most people are so stupid they look at you like you're nuts. Maybe I am nuts, but I'm a lot better off than most of them are being nuts. Isaiah 27:1. Now we just read Psalms 104. Now watch this. In that day, second coming, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish, there it is, Leviathan. See it again? Now you want to run 104 back to here. Leviathan, 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 Leviathan. See how it works? Now you know what Leviathan means in the Hebrew? Take a guess. Leviathan. Leviathan. You got it. The piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the what? The what? The sea. The sea. He ain't talking about the Atlantic and the Pacific. So there's something up there in that deep, which is called a sea. And somebody plays in that up there. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, when God gave man dominion over things, he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, the creeping things on the ground, and the fowl of the air. And that's where it ended. He never gave man dominion in outer space. You know, when God back there in that creation, he says everything is good, everything is good, everything is good, everything is good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. When he's dealing with the second heaven up there, and he's dealing with that great sea, and he's dealing with all that, you really ever catch it back there, he doesn't say it's good. You know why? Because that's somebody else's playground. Now, what are you going to do with that? Ships. 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 And her question was, if it wasn't the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. When they came down back there in Genesis chapter 6, they didn't come down as fallen angels. They come down representing themselves as some master race that's been watching them for hundreds of millions of years, and now they're going to come down there and give them the secrets, and they fell in love with them. And when God wiped them out and man began to go against God again, he did everything he could to try to get them back. And that's exactly what we're trying to do today. The only reason why we're trying to get down out of space is to prove that there's life out there, connect with the sons of God, and prove there is no God and the Word of God in real. And that is the only reason why we're doing anything we're doing. Yes?
Just a quick question along with the sea. In Genesis 1:10, it says the seas and it has it capitalized.
Yes.
See that?
Yeah, same one. Okay. In 1:10?
Yeah.
What does it say? Read the verse to me.
It says, and God called the dry land earth and he gathered together the waters.
No, that's not the same seas. That's the seas on this earth at that point. Yes. Because that's the first time you find it in the Bible. So what you got then, and to answer her question, is that when you see how it's working, I'll show you something else. We talked about this last week, and I didn't make a big deal about it, but Acts chapter 19. Somebody asked a question on the Queen of Heaven. I know what it was. And I just kind of glazed over this last week, but since we're here tonight talking about it, here it is again. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Watch it very carefully. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesians, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana? Watch it very carefully. And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. See that thing? Now there's an image that fell down from Jupiter. Now if you got an NIV, they took Jupiter up, put heaven in. How are you supposed to figure out all of this out? Don't you know there is a difference between Jupiter and heaven? Jupiter is a planet. And Jupiter is the only planet in the Bible that is connected with the devil himself. And I don't have time to get into all of that. But an image fell down from Jupiter. The Holy Spirit of God told you that because there's something out there, the sons of God, they're going to come back again. And when they come back again, they're not going to present themselves, hey, we're the fallen angel that came down the second time. We kind of messed up the first time. We're going to do better this time. They're going to come down and present themselves the way the man has been prepared for the last 70 years. Everybody believes there's life in outer space. Everybody believes now that there's planets out there that, that have to be greater civilizations who are vast enough. They're going to show up. And you know what? The Antichrist has got a little task when he shows up. You do know that. He's going to have to consolidate all the religions across the board in one failed sweep. How do you do that? You see, this world is so screwed up on a global status that there's absolutely nobody on planet Earth that can solve all of man's problems. Europe's got problems. We've got problems. South America's got problems. Nobody has any answers. It's spinning out of control. The only one that can answer the problem is somebody who's not part of this planet, who is going to come down and present himself as somebody who has what? Oh, I can just see it now, man. I mean, I can just see it now, you know, sometime over there in Washington, D.C. on a hot July afternoon, you know, everybody's busy running around and working about this and Obamacare and all this and fighting about that and fighting about that, and Europe's in turmoil and the war over in Afghanistan, everything going on, and suddenly NORDAC picks up a blip on the radar screen traveling about 60,000 miles an hour coming into our atmosphere and slowed down about 9,000 miles an hour. Everybody's tracking it, and everybody thinks it's the Russians. They think it's us. We think it's them. They think it's the Chinese. Everybody's just going crazy. All of a sudden, that big old shiny disc comes down over there and settles right down over Washington, D.C., and comes right down there and sits down there and just starts humming and glowing for about 40 minutes. I mean, everybody in the world, every camera, every eye is on it on the world. And about an hour later, when everybody's waiting for it, boy, that door opens up and out comes some guy about 10 feet tall, just looks the most perfect thing you ever saw in your life. He'll probably look like every picture of Jesus Christ you ever saw. And when he walks down off that thing, man, and NBC and ABC and Bill Riley and everybody else is there, and Hannity and all the rest of them, boy, and they're trying and they're hanging on to that thing, he's going to go into his spiel, and he's going to say, you know what, we've watched your planet for many, many, many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, for thousands of years. We're the ones that came down so many thousand years ago and brought life to this planet. Then we backed off and just let you go. And you brought yourself along now, and you brought yourself to a point. Now it's time for us to come and give you the secrets to make you one of us. What, this whole world going to fall in love with that? This whole world going to buy into that so fast, so quick, they ain't going to hit them. And you know what else he's going to say? He's going to say, we checked on you all down through history. He'll be much more eloquent than I'm telling you. He says, we came back and checked on you all down through history. We were here in Muhammad. We were here in Buddha. It was us that came in the person of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, all religions are going to go back to one central source. And they're going to buy it. And they're going to buy it because they rejected the book. They rejected the Word of God. We are gone now. The Holy Spirit of God is taken out. And the Antichrist is going to pull that thing off. And everybody on planet Earth right now, tonight, as we speak, is looking for somebody to solve the problems because man cannot solve them. And when he shows up, brother, those sons of God are going to come back down with him. And they're going to be, I mean, didn't you ever see that movie, Alien Nation, where the aliens come down and just cohabit with people and everything is just fine? I mean, you have been set up for it. You have been absolutely set up for it. And it all happened. It all came back to the point. It all started in 1947 when that guy out there in Washington State saw what he saw. And then Israel became a nation in 1948. And that was the greatest changing point in history. From that point, everything moved into high gear. From that point, everything began to move along those lines, and everything at that point began to pull into that, in that concept. And now here we are. Here we are. It all fools around. And in December, and E.T., going back to E.T., you know what it was released? It was released on December 25th, Christmas Day. Somebody's setting you up, man. Somebody's setting you up. I mean, the whole thing is just a perfect setup, because when he comes back, that's how he's going to do it. So when the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, this is what you got. Nobody's going to solve man's problems. Nobody. It's going to take somebody who's going to pull it all together, and there's only one person that can do that. And if you know your Bible, you know how that is. I was talking to somebody today, and they said, you know, when I read a book, I like to always go back and read the last chapter first. That way I can know how it winds up. And I thought to him, I didn't say anything to him. I listened to him talk, and I thought to myself, you know what? That's exactly what I did with the Bible. First thing I did when I got the Bible is read their last book. I wanted to find out how it ended. And I know now how it ends. It's going to end good for me. It's going to end bad for a lot of other people. But the devil's going to come down. He's going to take this thing. And this whole world has been from Genesis 1:1, has been set up that the devil wants to take this thing over and replace God with it and use a lot of good people to accomplish it. And that's what he's doing. In the Old Testament, we saw the devil ran the world through nations. In the New Testament, he knows he can't do it through nations anymore, so he does it through religions. And the religions become church states, religions of those nations, and he runs it that way. He's pulled the whole thing together. He's pulled everybody. He's pulled science in. He's pulling that. You know, the Vatican, as we speak, have one of the largest observatories on this planet, and they have a team of dedicated Jesuits who they study the cosmos, and they study everything they can, and they find absolutely no contradiction with their studying of cosmology and studying the stars and the planets. They find absolutely no breakdown with what the Bible teaches. You know why? Because they're a key spot. They call it the Pope scope. And they're 24 hours a day, those Jesuits are studying the heavens and studying the skies. And you know what they're looking for? They're looking for life in outer space. They don't even have a problem. Those guys have went on record, and somebody asked them, what are you going to do? What does it do to your Bible? What does it do to your church? What does it do to what you're going to do, you believe, if you find life in outer space? They take that it doesn't change a thing. And they're right for them. Will not change a thing. You know, he'll come back and he'll tell them, you know, we watched you for so many hundreds of years, and we waited till you brought the planet Earth to a point where you guys, by yourself, you got everything ready to go. And now we have come back. And that's exactly what every church on this planet teaches that isn't a Baptist church. They teach the amillennial and the postmillennial doctrine is the fact that man gets the world a better place to live, and then God comes back and takes up from that point on. Going to fall right into their theology. So it's set. It's just the fact that people are so messed up when it comes to the Bible and know nothing about the Bible. The unfolding events around them are unfolding in an incredible way, everything. But because we don't have the Bible that shows us how it's all working, we're just caught up in the thing. Now I go back to what you said about how do you get a son of God, a giant in 7 years?
Uh-huh.
Well, I know there's a lot of goofballs out there, and I know that's true, and I know for every one that's real, there's probably 200 that are not real, but you ought to take a long look at these alien abductions. You ought to look at the cattle mutilations out in West. You ought to look at the people that says that they were abducted and they're always doing operations, they're always doing things connected with their sexual organs or reproduction organs. You ought to take a look at this thing. I mean, do you think it's all an accident that now here we are in the 20th, 21st century and now we break through of cloning? They're now saying that in the next 100 years that you can pick your child and clone the way that child is going to be looking? Well, you think that's just at all an accident? You think that's a good thing? I'm telling you, it's a crazy thing. I'll take it one step further. I won't say any more about this, but I'm not even sure they're in outer space anymore. There's a greater vastness of that we know nothing about. We know more about outer space than we know about what's underneath in our oceans. And I'll tell you something right now. In Genesis chapter 6, when God flooded that thing out, he flooded it out because there were no oceans before Genesis chapter 6. You do know that. Before the flood, there were no oceans. There were seas, but there's no ocean. There was no Atlantic. There was no Pacific. There was no Indian Ocean. There was no Arctic Ocean. There were seas, but there were not oceans. All of what you see as ocean then were land now, and they were cities. Where do you think Atlantis, the lost continent, came from? You think that Aristotle and Plato just made that up? Where did they get that from? I'll tell you where they got that from. They got it from the Babylonian stuff they were studying. That's where they got it from. You know where the Babylonians got it? They got it from the Phoenicians that got it down all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. That's where they got it. Don't you know back in 78 or 79, they actually found Atlantis? They found a whole civilization underwater. God wiped that thing out and buried it under 20 miles of water because of its wickedness. Now, you want to get into the Bermuda Triangle? I mean, how did Socrates know when he planted that thing out? He didn't even know. He didn't even know there was America. You know what he did? He drew a map of the earth and had North America, South America, and Europe. Hey, he didn't even know what was going on, man. This is back in 300 BC, 300 years before Christ. 1,800 years or 1,500 years before Columbus took off. No, 1,700 years. And he had North America, South America, he had the continent of Europe, and you know where he put Atlantis, the last continent? Right where we call the Bermuda Triangle. Now, do I believe that there's something, you better not sail into the Bermuda Triangle? Absolutely not. With every truth, there's always heresy. Do I believe if you fly over the Bermuda Triangle, you go into a mist and never come out? For some of you, I hope so. But probably not. Do I think the flight of torpedo Avengers in 1946, as they flew in the Bermuda Triangle, were never heard from again? Do I think that they just were caught up in a UFO? Absolutely not. But you see, there's a fundamental truth in everything. And it's the truth, the fact that they found these things underneath the water. They were there. And boy, I'll tell you what, if I was going to be an alien and I was going to hide out someplace close to planet Earth, I know where it would be. I know where it would be. It would be underneath the water. I mean, it's just that simple. But I'm just telling you, it all ties together. I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't have it figured out. You may sit here and say, boy, he really got it together. He knows all that stuff. You know what? All I got is about 100,000 pieces I really don't know what to do with. Some of it you can tie up. Some of it you can put together. Some of it fits really well. But some of it, you know what? All I know is this. And it's the greatest thing you find about the Bible is this consistency. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the sons of man. And the bottom line is, that's all I need to know. Whatever went on back there is going to go on here. But boy, it sure is exciting. Yes, you had your hand up.
Yeah,
go ahead.
The verses that you gave on why the
real loud now, I can't hear you.
On Sunday you gave verses on the fowls being evil spirits.
I gave what now?
Verses for fowls of the air being evil spirits.
Right.
You went really fast.
Yeah. I don't have, it was in my sermon, I don't have them with me here.
Okay.
Buy the tape for $2.
Huh?
William will give you the $2 if you don't have it. Yes, David. Listen up now.
Revelation 21:1, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and it says there's...
Is this a new question?
Same kind. Where it says the weather is no more sea.
Okay.
I'm wondering what that has to do with
yeah,
that.
That's a good question. He's talking about Revelation chapter 21, isn't it? 21:1, and when it says the new heaven, the new earth, and there is no more sea, that's that deal when we talked about it all takes place up in heaven. That's where the deep's gone. There's no more there. He takes it away.
So is that basically like all the radiation and cosmos?
Well, it won't make any difference at that point because that only needs to be in play for us here right now as human beings. It won't be in play, but you're right. That's what filters it out, absolutely. You know, that's an interesting thing about looking out in the stars. I think it's very deceiving. I know enough about God after enough years of seeing how he does things. One of the things that always sticks in my mind when I start to think about how absolutely stupendous something is, it always gets back to me where the Bible says that he takes the foolish things to confound the wise, the base things, the simple things. When I look at something and I think how grandioso it is, in reality, based on the biblical principle, it's probably not. It's something so basic and so base, but because I'm so stupid looking in the wrong places, I don't see it for what it is. Now, I personally, based on my studies in the scripture and my, for those of you who don't know, my knowledge of astronomy, which goes back many, many years, and then tying it into the Bible. I think we're so quarantined on what we see from our planet that what we see and we imagine is so vast is really not that vast. You got to remember that, and people ask me this all the time about I would show them. I took all those pictures down there on the wall a number of years ago when I was doing astrophotography. And I would read, I'd get my charts out and I'd find this thing and I'd get a background on it and then I'd have to plot it and run a computer to it and find out where it's at, because you can't see them. I mean, you looked at a telescope, you wouldn't see nothing. I have to put a camera in and zero the coordinates in and hope I got it somewhere in the field and put a camera in, take a 10-second shot and then really expose it up and barely see it on there to know that's where it is. And I'd look up this one like that. One I got up there is NGC 891. Which is a spiral edge-on galaxy. They say that thing is 600 billion light years away. Now that's pretty incredible. That means that when I'm looking at it through the telescope, because you can't see it, but well, that one you can't. If you look out through the telescope and you see it, if that would blow up right now while I'm looking at it, I still see it for 600 and some odd billion years. That'd take the light that long to get here, that it blew up. And they talk about the vastness of that. But the truth of the matter is, nobody knows how far it is. Nobody's ever went there and back and measured it. It all goes back to a guy that back in the 20s was putting the computations together about the distances of stars. And so he was figuring out on light years. And every scientist, this shows you the stupidity of science. Every scientist on this planet will tell you, well, this is 800 million light years. This is 20,000 light years. This is 50 light years. This is our closest star is Alpha Centauri, 4.2 light years. Why? Did you fly there and back with a yardstick? I mean, it's all based on this guy's hypothesis. But here's the problem. When he put it all together, he didn't have all the pieces that he needed because he obviously hadn't been there. So you know what he did? He made up the pieces he didn't have. So the whole thing is flawed. It's based on pieces that he didn't have, so he just said, I think this will work. And it could throw the whole thing off. Personally, I think that the universe is much, from our vantage right now, is much smaller than it is. And I think that God has isolated us right now, and we look up there and we see what we see. But it's very small and isolated compared to what it really is. And I think that when that sea is gone and that whole thing opens up, you see, God's got it set up right now for the way he wants it. He tells us over there in Isaiah that he created the earth for a purpose. He tells you that. Then he tells you, I think it's in Job, that he created the devil for a purpose. And then he tells you and me all the time that he saved you and me for a purpose. So he's got a purpose for all of this. And most people don't have a clue what that purpose is. He said he made the earth so it would be inhabited. God obviously wanted the issue of regeneration and salvation to man, for God so loved the world. He wanted to redeem a fallen creation. So he obviously wanted planet earth for that redemptive plan. Now, once that plan is over and God is satisfied in his mind for you and me in our Bible, that'd be Revelation chapter 21, then the thing opens up. He just said it. David just said it. There's no more sea. The new heaven and the new earth comes down and poof, off we go. Up there in our chart, we're at the last thing you see over there. But so I think personally that it's a lot smaller than what we think it is right now or what it appears to be, because I think God kind of has it isolated. And I think he's doing some things, and he wants Earth isolated. He doesn't want, and this is why man will never get to, he'll never get past the moon. He'll never get to the other planets. One, we don't have time. The Lord will be back before that all gets done. But two, he already fixed it, like David said, with the cosmic radiation and the solar radiation. Cosmic radiation, solar radiation comes from the sun, which is very dangerous. Cosmic radiation comes from an unknown source in the universe that they never figure out where. We know where. Why every time you find God in the Bible, he's always likened to a supreme white light. You know, God is a spirit. When God wanted to manifest himself as a man, he manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He's a pure light. And that pure light is the source of cosmic radiation. Which when God put the earth where he put the atmosphere just the way that it did, with the ozone layer around it, the way that he did, to keep that so we could live down here without the impact of solar radiations and cosmic radiations. Because right now, everything that God's doing is focused on planet Earth, and only planet Earth. Now, the sons of God are all out here doing their deal, and the Antichrist is going to come back down here any moment after the rapture of the church, and he's going to set up and try to take it. You know how the thing goes. We've been through it many, many times. And the great key to that is, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So when you look at everything on this planet, and I've told you this before, and it's really an oversimplification, but it's the greatest and it's the most profound thing that you probably have ever heard me say, that everything on this planet from the history of man, from Genesis to the end, is built around one piece of ground over there in the Middle East with one city, Jerusalem. And everything in this world, everything on this planet, everything that's happened revolves around that. And when you see that and you make that the center of everything, the battleground of this battle between God and the devil, then everything else pulls into place. Then you see the nation of Israel, what God had for them and why the devil tried to stop it. Then you see what your and I job is and the devil hides to stop it. Then you see what takes place in the beginning of, when they go into captivity in 606 B.C. and they're completely out now. Then you see Christ come back at the first coming of Christ to give them another chance, and the devil had him crucified him. Then you see him going 2,000 years without any land. But God's got to get him ready. God's got to get him back. The Bible's got 500 promises back there they're going to get back in the land. So around 1900, a guy by the name of Herzl begins to write some papers about the Jews not having a land, and it starts a Zionist movement. The Zionist movement leads to the Jew and all that stuff, and then we have World War I and then World War II. And we got, I've said it many, many times, World War I got the land ready for the Jew with the changing of the nations and the changing of Europe. World War II got the Jew ready for the land with Hitler and that Holocaust. And then in 1948, we're back in the land. When that happened, it was like we were driving along in third gear. And about that time, God just put everything down in fourth gear and stomped on the gas. And off we went. Everything that has happened from that, every president we've had, every political deal we've had, every war we've had, everything that has happened since that point in time is building toward Genesis chapter 6, deja vu, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. It's all coming back again. But people don't pay any attention to history. It's like I've said many, many times, the only thing men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn from history. If one thing Ecclesiastes does, and that was our original question with Marcy over here, if one thing that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, I mean, it wasn't Marcy, it was Octavia. If one thing that it does, it teaches that history repeats itself. And that's one of the great themes of it. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now, because I can't hear you. I'm sorry, what now? That doesn't say he won't do it with fire. It says he won't do it with a flood.
Right. That's what she's asking.
So yeah.
It won't come back again.
Not a flood. But he's going to judge it with fire this time. Yeah. But that's very good. Very good. Very good that you saw that verse in there. Good girl. Good girl. Woo! I got a headache. There's so much. Go ahead, y'all. Catch you. There is so much that we could talk about tonight in relationship to everything we've laid out. And it all comes back to the Bible. This is why I tell you guys, I'm just telling you. I know you don't believe me. You just think I'm some crazy old fart up here that doesn't know anything about it all in life. But I'm telling you right now, when I tell you that Bible is the most fantastic book this world had ever seen and will give you the insight into everything that's going on planet Earth, you ought to listen to me. Go ahead, Joe. Well, I'm sure it does. I'm sure it's all tied in there. His question has to do with the amount of unsaved people having to do with that. I'm sure it does. Everything that God does, he has a plan. And this is something else that, you know, we don't understand. It's hard for us as dysfunctional people to understand a functional God. And, you know, we're human. We break down all the time. We have emotional issues. We have emotional problems. We have stress in our life. We have this in our life. We have problems with our kid. We have problems in our marriage. We have problems with at work. We're afraid of the world economy, you know. We're afraid to lose our job. Some of us lost our jobs, you know. All those things pull us off the beam. But the thing that you always want to stay focused on is this. Everything, everything, absolutely everything in Israel and the church and you being saved, me being saved, everything in that Bible and every event in history follows into a logical plan that is systematic, that is right on schedule, that is right where God wants it to be. I may not be able to explain all the parts of it, but I've been in the Bible long enough and know how God works long enough that he does everything with a systematic plan. And there's no pieces left over. Now that in itself is a great model for even studying the Bible. Because I always tell you that the greatest way to study the Bible is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because you'll find it when somebody throws something out to me and they don't say the verse exactly right, I always correct the verse on it. And I always say that's not what it says. Because that's exactly how you get into problems, is letting the Bible say something that it doesn't say. You got to stay with the exactness of it, and when you do, everything ties itself in. And I guarantee you, in God's scheme of everything that's going on and everything he's doing, the saved people tie into it, the nation of Israel ties into it, the Jews, the Gentiles tie into it, and every facet of everything that we know ties into it some way. I'll tell you this. I believe this as well as I'm standing here. I believe that what we talked about missions. I believe that what we do right now of taking the gospel to people has something to do with what you and I are going to do as the body of Christ in eternity when we get past Revelation chapter 22, not taking the gospel, but whatever God wants us to do, we're doing a case study on it right now in our lives. And it just may be. Woo! Wow. You want a scary thought? It just may be that if you don't do it here, you're not going to do it over there. Now, you do whatever you want to do with that. I'm just telling you, there's a lot to God that when you think you're smarter than he is and you can take what he did for you on the cross and just tramp it under your feet and do your own thing, let me tell you something, brother. God's got that thing fixed. I know how you think. I know how I used to think and still do sometimes, you know. We just think we're smarter than God. We actually believe that we can get saved, do nothing with our lives, and somehow we're going to skate through all of this. Well, there's some things out there waiting for you, man, that I think that maybe that's why you don't get in the Bible. Maybe you see those things, you die of a heart attack. Well, I'm telling you, there's some things in there that are absolutely terrifying. I mean, it all goes back, man, to the agony of him dying on that cross and the price that he paid. And God's people today looking at that price tag when God turned his back on his son, when that son cried out to him and he was the most perfect son that loved his father and the father loved him and he was the apple of his father's eye and he hanging on that cross and the whole devil and the horrors of hell are torturing him and burning him and putting him through hell on earth for you and for me. And God looked down there and when he looked up at him and he said, my God, why has he forsaken me? I personally think God had about all that he could handle. And I think God had raised his hand at that point to call out 10 million angels to come down and wipe everybody off that planet and take his son and just said, let's forget the whole thing, brother. Let's just wipe this place out. And about that moment, God looked up down and his son cried out again, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in that instant of time, when God's hand in there to bring down the hordes of angels, God thought of Bob Alexander lost and in hell, and he stayed his judgment and let his son pay my price. Amen. And then you're going to do with it what you do? Uh-huh. And you think you're going to skate by over there? I don't know what you've been smoking, pal, but it's got your brain cells dead. And there's things like that I see that we're doing right now that somehow ties into what God's going to have us do over there, and I get this scary, spine-tingling thing down my back. You hear me say it all the time in principle with ministry. If you don't do it here first, you ain't going to do it someplace else. You hear me say that? How many times you heard me say that? That is a rule of ministry. If you young men don't do it here, you're not going to go someplace else and do it. Well, maybe that thing just works on a broader scale. And if you don't do with what God saved you to do, or doing what you're preparing for now, when you get on the other side, maybe it won't do it there either. I don't know, man. I'll be honest with you, I don't even like to think about it. I just know this. He saved us for a reason, and he saved us for a purpose. And there's something that God wants us to accomplish with our lives. And it ties in. It ties into everything that he's doing. So I don't know. I'm going to hold up there before I really get mad.